All right, good good morning, everyone. David and I are going to discuss John MacArthur's notes on 1 Corinthians 14. Our source is the John MacArthur Study Bible. And so we're either going to disagree with John MacArthur or we're going to disagree with the staffer who wrote those notes for him under his name. And David, chapter 14 is all about
Prophecy and tongues, continuing on the idea of spiritual gifts that he started and has been hitting many times throughout the letter.
Now tongues seems to be talked about a lot, but Paul's emphasis is actually on prophecy.
Right, the idea that that tongues is a lesser gift, a gift not necessarily to be sought after, because, as you mentioned last night, it does not edify, exhort, or console, or comfort. It does not. It's a gift that's not necessarily needs to be stopped, but you need to stop doing it publicly and things like that because it doesn't provide the edification that the church needs.
In verse number 1 of chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And really, that's the entire chapter. It's about edifying the church.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think it comes out of the unity he talked about from, about 10 to 12. And the love chapter there in 13, and then that bridges right into 14 and saying this is what it's about. It's about building up this body of believers. It's not about your personal preferences. You know, he's condemned the rich for being greedy with the wine. He's condemned people for being unsatisfied with their spiritual gifts. He's stressed this idea of unity and love because we all eat of the same bread. We're all baptized in the same Spirit. And these are the gifts we should be pursuing. I mean, 13 really flows well into 14, and then 12 flows well into 14. You know, I'm going to show you a better way. Mm-hmm. I'm going to show you the more perfect way to pursue this.
Yeah. So we're looking at this note in the John MacArthur Study Bible, page 1751, and I'm going to read it directly, and it's in reference to verse number 2, where it says, "He who speaks in a tongue." And the text says, this is a singular, see previous note, verses 4, 13, 14, 19, 27, indicating that it refers to the false gibberish of the counterfeit pagan ecstatic speech. Mm-hmm. That's pretty strong, David. He's saying that when the translation has the singular tongue, John MacArthur saying that it is a false gibberish of the counterfeit pagan speech. The singular is used because gibberish can't be plural. That's his argument.
Okay.
Three, there are not various kinds of non-language. There are, however, various languages. Hence, when speaking of the true gift of the language, Paul uses the plural to make the distinction. The only exception is in verse 27 and 28, where it refers to singular person speaking in a singular genuine tongue. No one understands him. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. The carnal Corinthians, using the counterfeit ecstatic speech of paganism, were not interested in being understood, but in making a dramatic display. The spirit by which they spoke was not the Holy Spirit, but their own human spirit or some demon. And the mysteries they declared were the type associated with pagan mystery religions, which was espoused to be the depths that only the initiated few were privileged to know and understand. Those mysteries were totally unlike the ones mentioned in Scripture, which are divine revelations of truth previously hidden. Does not speak to men, but to God. This is better translated to a God. The Greek text has no definite article. See similar translation in Acts 7:23, to an unknown God. Their gibberish was worship of pagan deities. The Bible records no incident of any believer ever speaking to God in any other than normal language human language. So let's talk about what MacArthur's saying here. Tongue versus tongues. If it's tongue, then it's gibberish to a pagan deity. If it's tongues, then it's the gift of a foreign language.
Right. That's his position.
That's his position. Right. So when we read in verse number 2, but he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, uppercase G, MacArthur has to then retranslate that.
He has to, because, you know, if it's a
counterfeit gibberish.
Right. You're not saying that to God, the living God. Right.
Right. So you have to tell me that what my Bible is not correct because of the absence of the definite article. Now, you made a comment yesterday about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I thought it was striking because it's the exact same tactic that the Jehovah's Witnesses use in John 1:1 when they translate in their Bible the word, you know, in the beginning the word was God and the word was with God and the word was a God. They do the exact same thing there, assuming a definite article where there is none.
So, and this is the significance of John 1 from a Jehovah Witness perspective, is that it clearly shows that Jesus is not a created being.
Yeah, in our translations, I mean, we're gonna obviously claim the eternality of Jesus through that verse.
And so because that is doctrinally opposed to what they believe to be true, then they have to retranslate, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's the section. Let's see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
A God.
Right. A God. But we have here, and the Word was God. Now, God in that case is uppercase G.
Right.
No definite article present.
Right.
Exactly. So in that case, it's okay to translate it God, even though there's not a definite article.
Right.
But in this case, because there isn't a definite article, it's wrong.
I mean, and that's what he's saying. You know, he's saying it's better translated this way. Well, then why isn't John 1:1 better translated that way?
And why not every single time we don't have a definite article?
Right, and I'm sure there are others too. I'm a fairly novice on this whole Greek thing, but I think if we probably did a word study, we could find plenty where Theos is mentioned without a definite article that. Well, we could translate that with a definite article. We could translate that with a definite article. But he's using that same liberty that a Jehovah's Witness would use with John 1:1.
That's a little awkward.
I think it is. It's kind of troubling.
I don't really want to be in that camp.
Well, especially when you look at, like you said last night, we can pick up any major translation. Probably every major translation. Even if we go down to translations we wouldn't necessarily use.
Right.
Are going to say God. None of them say a God.
Right.
The ESV doesn't. The King James doesn't. The New King James doesn't. The NASB doesn't.
And on and on.
On and on and on, yeah.
Right. I couldn't find any.
Right.
So, I think you're already in troublesome waters when your rendering is the only rendering. Nobody else agrees with you.
Yeah, it's a weird place to be in. I mean, after 2,000 years of church history. You know,
nobody
you've
up to this
out.
Point has got it right.
Right.
And this is the way it should be translated, because God versus a God is not a minor variation.
That pretty much changes the entire
context.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. It's giant.
Yeah.
And what I think is the problem is that MacArthur is not willing to see the difference between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14.
Mm-hmm.
That he's not making a distinction that I think is, and I'm not alone, there's two camps. There's the camp that makes the distinction and the camp that doesn't make the distinction.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone, for the most part, everyone's always a difficult term, that's charismatic or Pentecostal, does not make the distinction.
Right.
Why is that? Why do they want to grab a hold of Acts 2 and make it what it doesn't say?
Well, I mean, you kind of hinted at it last night. I mean, their very name is Pentecostal, so they're trying to trace their, you know, their practice back to that day in Acts 2.
What is Pentecost, David?
Pentecost is the It's the Holy Feast that's 50 days after Passover. So we're, you know, a week and a half after Jesus' ascension, after Jesus has given the apostles and his other disciples instructions to go wait. You know, go wait in Jerusalem and we'll see what happens. The Holy Spirit's coming. You'll see. Just wait. And the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2 and we have tongues of fire. We have people speaking in tongues where everybody in attendance, thousands in attendance, hear the gospel in their own languages.
Now, I heard, again, even after last night's explanation, a church member came up to me and said, "Now, Pastor, what I understand is that there was one speaker and then everyone heard in their own language, but that's not what the text says."
No, that's we can probably go there and give us a better picture. But
one of the things that I think people fail to understand, and I try to explain it to him, is that in the upper room there were 120.
Yeah, at bare minimum.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So everyone gets this impression that Peter's the sole speaker and then everyone heard in their own language, but that's not what the text says. The text is pretty specific in verse number 6.
Yeah, we'll look at, even if we go back to verse 2, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues."
Right, and that tongues right there is interpreted, David, by the rest of the passage.
Right.
Because at that point it sounds cool. Everybody's speaking in tongues like the 1 Corinthians 14 tongues.
Right.
Gibberish. But if we keep reading the text, the very next verse says, it says, "And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this second occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language."
Mm-hmm.
Them speak. Them.
Them.
That's plural. Not Peter.
Yeah.
Not one person speaking and then everyone hears it in their own language. There's multiple people, each speaking in a foreign language according to the ethnicities and languages present.
Yeah, because you're in Jerusalem during a feast, so you're going to have people coming from all corners of the earth, from all different languages, and that would be necessary. And I think that's because the alternative I've heard is this a miracle of speaking or is it a miracle of hearing?
Right.
You know, were they all just speaking Greek or Aramaic or whatever and everybody heard in their languages? Well, I don't think that's consistent when you think of the literal tongues falling on people and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. They're speaking in other tongues, you know, that they're not speaking and other people heard their own language. They are, verse 4 says, they're speaking in their own tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. That is somebody speaking. That is not somebody listening. You know, the sound of the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they go to that verse and say, well, look, they heard. They just heard their own language, but it seems
the reason they heard their own language, David, is because there was someone speaking in their language.
Right.
Right. And verse 8, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Well, the reason is because a miracle occurred. That's how you heard
right.
it, because these men who otherwise did not know it were given the ability to speak it. Because there is no interpreters in this text.
No, none. Totally absent.
No interpreters.
No need.
Right, there's no need.
Right.
I'm speaking a language and they understand it.
Mm-hmm.
You're speaking a language and a group understands you.
Right.
A third group is speaking a language and they understand you. There's no one standing up and interpreting the tongues.
Right.
Which is why this is different than 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, like I said, the only way you can make this a parallel account of tongues is if it's not a speaking miracle and it's solely a hearing miracle. Because then you could say, well, you know, just like these guys heard their own language, the interpreter hears that language and he can understand
it. All right, so if you're right, then I would argue with you that there are still two other distinctions that Paul makes. One is that Paul says that the tongues is to God in 1 Corinthians 14, and here they're clearly speaking to men. And then the second one I would argue is that Paul says that if there is no interpreter, you don't do it.
Right.
And in this case, there was no interpreters. They didn't even know what an interpreter was.
Or any of the other two cases in Acts where we've got tongues, there are no interpreters.
Right,
either.
Right, yeah. Right. So I want to argue that the first key to understanding the gift of tongues in this application is to see the difference between Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, because in my view, they're not the same thing.
Yeah, I would agree with you. As much as, you know, certain camps want to try to jam that puzzle piece in, I just don't think it fits the way Paul characterizes tongues in Corinth.
Well, you lose the Pentecostal experience, mm-hmm. David, if you follow the distinction that I'm making, because in Pentecostal churches, yes. missionaries still have to learn languages.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. And what they argue is that, you know, this is a Pentecostal experience, and we're experiencing the same thing that they experienced 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And my contention is, no, you're not.
Yeah, I would agree. And I think what you said last night was, you know, you don't hear people saying we're a 1 Corinthians 14 church.
There's no cool points there.
Although that's exactly what they're doing. Mm-hmm. That's the style that they're doing, which is what Paul is talking about. And all Paul is doing in that chapter is, that's really not that important. You're making a big deal out of something that mm-hmm. That does nothing for the church. You know what? You want to do it? Fine. Go home and do it. But stop making a big deal of it in the church. And that, you know, that kind of flies in the face of...
Exactly opposite.
Of the doctrine. Yeah.
Because the Pentecostal churches that I attended as a kid, on a regular basis, especially in Sunday night services, men and women were called forward, laid hands on them, and they had to pray through in order to get the gift of tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the security that you had as a believer. You were born again if you had the gift of tongues. It was questionable if you were born again if you didn't have the gift of tongues.
Yeah, and it's almost, I think even some of those churches would qualify as kind of a second...
Blessing.
Yeah, second blessing.
Yes.
Another
experience.
Okay, so you're kind of saved, but you're really not full maturity until you get that gift.
And they would argue that typically, David, there has to be a sanctifying process before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So you get this initial salvation, then you stop smoking, you stop wearing makeup, you get some of the legalisms going correctly.
Because most of those Pentecostal churches are holiness churches.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Right. And so you get that cleaned up in your life,
mm-hmm.
and then you can expect to get the second blessing when we lay hands on you, and they follow again the example of Acts. They're laying in hands on them, and then the Spirit falls, and suddenly you're speaking mm-hmm. in gibberish.
Right.
Without any concern for interpreter, without any concern about any of that kind of stuff. And then everyone's speaking in gibberish in the aisle. And I want to argue with them that that's not Acts chapter 2.
I think it's clearly not. And I don't know how you, with even a basic exegesis of the passage, you're not going to get that idea out of this. You're going to get no ecstatic speech out of this.
But what MacArthur is saying is that in 1 Corinthians 14, if the tongues is plural, then we have the gift of Acts chapter 2. And if the tongue is singular, then it's a counterfeit spiritual gift.
Yeah, which, and I don't see any distinction that Paul makes. It's the same word. It's glosse, glosse, glosse. I mean, you know, obviously the plural and singular is different, but it's the exact same word.
Paul is really splitting hairs in an amazing way, and he doesn't even follow his own standard.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to bring this to your attention. We trust you're a good student of the Word of God and that you're going to look at this. But if we go all the way to verse 18 in chapter 14, Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's not even consistent. If this is his methodology, if he's really saying, now what I'm going to do as an author is every time I use the plural, I'm talking about mm-hmm. the Acts chapter 2 foreign language legitimate gift, and every time I use the word tongue, I'm talking about a counterfeit gibberish whereby you pray to a god or a demon or a devil. You made this point from mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 10. Jump up here right now and explain that.
Yeah, he's covered in 1 Corinthians 10 the idea of it's not okay to keep worshiping idols. You know, when you partake of our bread, you don't go to pagan festivals anymore. You don't go to these pagan services because you're offering up prayer not to another god, because there is no other god. You're offering up prayers to demons. And so if that's what they're doing,
MacArthur argues in his note.
Yeah, which he thoroughly condemns in chapter 10 and comes back in 14 and says, you know, you're now praying to a counterfeit God. And he just says, hey, just do that at home if you're going to do it.
Well,
you know, I mean,
that's absurd.
Yeah, you can do that. It's fine. Go ahead and keep doing that. But just don't do it in the church.
Well, how would you argue, for example, in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself? Now, how is the Christian believer being personally edified, David, if he's speaking a counterfeit gibberish to a demon.
And that's a singular tongue there.
Right, that's a singular tongue. Yeah. All I'm doing, listener, is interpreting the text the way he told me to from his own note.
Yeah.
And my point is, he's not infallible.
Clearly, yeah. As well as all of us.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not wrong to read his notes with a discerning perspective. That if I'm a pastor, a student of the Word of God, I'm praying that God would guide me, direct me, help me to understand His Word, and then I blindly read notes and follow it without checking the legitimacy or the logic or the reasonableness. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. There's no way anyone can say that speaking in a counterfeit gibberish to a demon is edifying for a Christian.
Yeah, and that Paul would have been this passive about it. You know, would have been this permissive about it. I mean, this is a guy that says to the Judaizers
Galatians?
In Galatians, where he says, with the circumcision, mm-hmm. I wish they'd go ahead and castrate themselves.
Mm-hmm.
He's willing to
yes.
push the envelope here when it comes to, oh, you want to be legalist? Well, let's just go all the way and be a legalist. And here he's like, well, if you're praying to a demon, yes, that's okay. Just calm that down a little bit and stop doing it in public. That's not Paul.
That is absolutely not Paul.
Doesn't fit his MO.
He goes on to say in verse 6, but now, brethren, I come to you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesy or by teaching? Now, if Paul, in fact, now is using the plural tongues, which is the legitimate ability to speak in a foreign language, then, David, it has great profit to any single individual who can understand what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. It did profit them because they heard it in their own language and were saved.
Right.
So, if John MacArthur is saying that when Paul uses the plural tongue, he's referring to the legitimate gift of being able to speak a foreign language, then what Paul says in verse 6 doesn't make a lick of sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because Paul goes on to say that it won't profit you unless I speak my knowledge, prophesying, or teaching. Well, none of that matters if we're not speaking the same language.
Yeah, that all goes out the window, which is his whole point in this chapter.
Exactly.
Yeah.
His point is that whatever that tongue event is, it's not edifying the larger body of Christ.
Yeah.
So it doesn't need to happen in the church.
Right.
And then he goes on to qualify it by saying, if it does happen, it must have an interpreter.
Right.
Must have an interpreter.
Yeah.
Because if it doesn't, then no one is blessed.
And like you said, very very rarely, I probably haven't been in as many Pentecostal churches as you have, but I've been to some churches in third world countries that embrace this charismatic idea. And I just wish I'd see it one time where it followed the rules of what Paul is laying out here. It never does.
No.
You know, it's always, you always walk out of there going, that guy just wanted everybody to look at him.
Right.
You know, that's why he was bouncing around and running. If I would have seen something where that was legit one time, maybe I would feel a little bit differently about it. And so it's why I think a lot of people can just read this note and jump in MacArthur's camp, because it makes them uncomfortable and they don't really understand what's going on there. And I think in a lot of cases it isn't being operated biblically.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't mean that's not what Paul's saying.
But we cannot allow that presupposition
or
our experience to now dictate how we interpret the text.
Exactly. Yeah.
Verse 11, he says, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. See, obviously, he's now talking about the spiritual gift that is different from Acts 2, because in Acts 2, they do know the language, David.
Right.
That's the entire point of it. Therefore, in verse number 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may be interpreted. Now, think about what he's saying there. Which, once again, listener, and I know this is a little bit difficult to follow, but John MacArthur told us that if it's a singular tongue, it's a counterfeit gibberish to a demon. If it's a plural tongue, it is, in fact, a legitimacy of the foreign language gift in Acts 2. That's what John MacArthur told us to interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 13, he says, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, how in the world, if we are, in fact, giving a counterfeit event to a demon, are we going to expect the Holy Spirit to provide an interpreter?
Yeah, we need an interpretation for that. You know?
Right. And a counterfeit event to a demon is now going to get an interpreter.
Mm-hmm.
See, this is just absurdity.
Yeah, the whole singular plural thing. It's such an artificial creation that just doesn't hold up under, again, just a little basic.
Right, and that's why I will be so bold as to say John MacArthur's wrong.
Yeah.
Right, I'm not going to say I disagree with him from a perspective of we got two different sides and all that, like free will and God's... No.
Yeah.
You're wrong. This is wrong. This is... find one other commentator independent of your organization that would also agree with this logic because it falls apart.
Yeah, and that whole I think the verse you read a minute, verse 11, where he talks about being a foreigner to the speaker. I think there's even more nuance to that in the Greek in describing what this tongue is, because you know in the King James it says barbarian,
right,
which is really the accurate translation because the Greek there is barbaros, and where the Greeks got that name, you know, the Greeks were very proud of their language. They're very proud of their Hellenism, their Greek culture and everything, and that's how they described the way non-Greeks spoke. They were barbarians because they sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. It was just this yada, yada, yada thing, and that's what they called it. And so when he says they would sound like barbarians to you and I would sound like barbarians to them, it is kind of a gibberish sort of idea there. So this is not...
the ability to speak in a foreign language.
Right, yeah.
No, this is an utterance that cannot be understood.
Yeah.
No matter what language you speak, it cannot be understood. Thus, the saying that you're going to have to pray for an interpreter because there isn't anyone...
Because nobody knows.
We're not talking about a translator. That's a little bit different.
Mm-hmm.
A translator is someone who knows both languages and can go back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
This is someone who can interpret it. He goes on and say, for in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, to which John MacArthur says that that's not the Holy Spirit, that's your internal spirit. So now what we have, David, is we have a born-again believer being influenced by a demon to speak utter gibberish.
Yeah.
Is that really possible? Can we have a scenario where someone who's been sealed by the Holy Spirit is now so overtaken by a demon that he or she is uttering a counterfeit worship to a pagan god?
Yeah.
That's pretty wild, isn't it?
Yeah, and I guarantee if we looked at other passages about demon possession and things like that, I would be willing to guess that MacArthur does not believe that a born again Christian can be possessed by a demon.
I would agree with you. I could be wrong. We haven't looked at everything
he
wrote.
So that's purely an assumption.
But based on what we know about his theology, based on what we know about his Calvinistic influence with regard to being sealed with the Holy Spirit, preserved by them, it's very difficult to imagine that you were bought with a price and yet you still can be filled with a demon and speak in counterfeit gibberish.
And then Christ says, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. I couldn't be with God and work for Satan. It just doesn't work that way.
He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with understanding. I will sing with my spirit. I will sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And this is the point I was making last night in the preaching service with regard to the idea that in many of these churches, there are these prayer rooms, David, and many people go into the prayer rooms, and instead of just simply praying in English or the language of their native tongue, they will pray in a gibberish. They will allow themselves to be led in a gibberish, or they will make the gibberish up. I don't know which one it is.
Yeah.
No one can tell the difference, but nobody has a clue what they're praying about.
Yeah, and you see here where, you know, like you said earlier, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So that my spirit and my mind. And then he goes to the next verse and says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit and also pray with my mind. That's the same two things. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with mine also. Same two things. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? So that same mind, that same spirit, is still giving thanksgiving.
Right, so the demon-possessed mind and spirit is now giving thanksgiving?
And he's thanking a demon. Who's he thanking?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, the logic here just completely falls apart. That's why we turned on the mic, because I think that when you have something this wrong in a study Bible, it's okay to bring it to people's attention.
Yeah.
that this is not just an area where we can agree to disagree. There are times when preachers get it wrong. I mean, just sure. totally wrong. And in this case, in his effort to just completely delegitimize strange fire, anything with tongues, nobody ever has this gift. It's completely gone. We're going to tear apart the chapter. Our exegesis is just going to be horrifically sloppy.
Yeah, and I mean, it's a guy that we probably agree with probably 90% of the time.
Yes.
You know, on just about every other issue, we're going to line up pretty well with
him. We have his books on our shelves.
We have plenty of his books, yeah. We've used him, and he's influenced us in the
positive. We enjoy hearing him preach.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think what you say is true. I think he has staked his position so heavily in 100% absolute cessationism. And the strange fire stuff has just pushed it even further over the edge. You know, so much so that he's even pushed out your John Pipers and your Wayne Grudems and anybody that has any hint of allowing anything in that, even remotely in that area. Songwriters from the charismatic group that we sing their hymns.
Right.
Stuart Townend and those guys that write, you know, In Christ Alone and things like that. Those guys are from charismatic camps. And under MacArthur's, you know, strange fire banner, those guys are now questionable.
Outside of Orthodox.
Yeah, you know, I remember we did it back when it first started, but didn't he say something about, it was almost totally insulting to Piper and Grudem in the sense of,
yes.
You know, I think those guys are really smart, but, you know, they just haven't figured it out on this one yet.
Right. and what I'm showing the listener is find a John MacArthur study Bible, look it up on the internet, and you're going to see that these notes are absurd.
Yeah.
They are simply absurd. Paul's point here is that when you bring your gibberish into the prayer room, when you bring your gibberish into the corporate worship service, and I'm using gibberish to describe what we would what he clearly is saying is a prayer language that nobody understands.
Yeah. Ecstatic utterance, if you like that better.
Okay, sure, right. Ecstatic utterance.
Yeah.
That is in fact to God. And if the Spirit comes upon you in your house, in your quiet time, and you find yourself praying to God in an ecstatic utterance, allow yourself to be edified.
Yeah.
But no one else is going to be edified. No one else, unless someone at that moment has the gift of interpretation.
Mm. Yeah, and I think you mentioned it last night. I think that's Paul's point, is when you do this publicly and nobody's there to interpret what you're saying, you're making a spectacle of yourself. And that seems to be an issue at Corinth, is people wanting me attention. And he said, that's what you're doing. You're bringing something that can be profitable for yourself, and you're making it about you when it really should be about God.
And Paul's guidance is, if it's going to be in the corporate sense, then it must be interpreted.
Yeah, and we see later on in the chapter and stuff too. There must be just a free-for-all on Sundays at Corinth. You know, this guy wants to prophesy, and this guy wants to prophesy, and this guy wants to talk
limit to on it.
Yeah, all right, just a couple of you guys, because apparently they're fighting for attention. So it seems to be just this disorderly, everybody look at me, I can speak in tongues better than you can speak in tongues, and my tongues are more impressive than your tongues. And Paul's saying, you know, I don't know what you guys are doing, but it's not worship, you know.
And that's exactly what MacArthur was critiquing in The Strange Fire.
Yeah.
That there is an outrageous use of
and
these
we would
gifts
agree.
that we agree with, that people shouldn't be running around looking like barbarians, that if an unbeliever was to come into that assembly, that they would look like they're drunk, that they would look bizarre. We're not arguing that at all.
Right.
That is not our point. Our point is that in 1 Corinthians 14, there is something going on, and I'm not saying it has to go on today. All I'm saying is that at that time, there was some type of an ability to pray to God in an ecstatic utterance.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, keep it in the house. Keep it in your quiet time. Keep it in your closet. There's no need for this to come into the corporate worship service. Instead, when you enter the corporate worship service, seek to prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
Seek to speak words that everyone can understand in that would encourage, exhort, edify, build up, console, comfort the body of Christ. Make that your priority.
Right.
And I think that is, in my humble opinion, the closest proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14 as opposed to Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, I think that's good. And I think what you see is, I bet you we don't have a lot of preachers tackling this chapter. I mean, I think that's probably it. I mean, you just don't hear teaching on this unless you're going to take MacArthur's position and just discount the whole thing altogether. Because this is a difficult thing to wrap our heads around.
Sure it is.
It's really hard to reconcile, like you said, with our experiences and what we've witnessed and, you know, haven't seen something genuine like that. What Paul seems to be describing. And so it's very easy just to, it's not for us anymore. It doesn't mean anything.
Well, especially, David, when all the interpretations that I remember as a kid, starting around 11 years old and working up until about 17 when I left the house to go to college, all of them were in King James English.
Mm-hmm.
All of them. Just, you know, as though that was the language that God expected us to interpret in, you know.
Right.
So this incredibly strong Elizabethan overture of thou and thee and all that. You know, so although we don't have any recordings, it's very difficult to imagine that when they did interpret in this context in 1 Corinthians 14, that they actually went back 250 or 300 years and used a language earlier so that it sounded more God-like.
Yeah, that's a good point.
My point is you don't gain credibility in the interpretation, David, if it just seems to be a hodgepodge of Bible verses that could have just been read in English from the very beginning.
Yeah, and I think you can see some of this, that what Paul is calling out, even in English prayers in that same manner. I think we've all been in an assembly where somebody's gotten up to pray and you're like, how long did he work on that prayer?
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
He must have wrote that. Well, it took him a week to put that whole thing together. And like you said, with the high and lofty language and everything else, and you're thinking, that's not how we pray. You know, there's no freedom of the Spirit there. There's no connection to God there. It's so stilted that I can tell you wrote that down. I'm not saying you can't write down your prayers. That's fine. But it almost seems like, wow, that guy wanted to impress some people with that prayer.
Right.
And that's what Paul, I think, is condemning right here, is it's not about you and how great you can pray. Go pray at home in your prayer closet. That's where that prayer needs to happen between you and God.
So my point would be, David, is that if there is somebody in the assembly that has the gift of ecstatic utterance as described in 1 Corinthians 14, nobody needs to know about it.
It should never come up in the public.
Right. Nobody needs to know about
ceremony.
It.
Yeah.
It's a gift given to you for personal edification, and it will not edify the larger body of Christ, and so therefore it does not need to come into the corporate entity.
Right.
And because it provides no assurance of salvation, there's no need to make this a big deal.
Yeah, if anything, you know, and like you said, I don't know if it still goes on. I don't know what the state of all this is. Like you said, I haven't seen anything where I've said, whoa, that's definitely it. But at the same time, Paul spends the entire chapter discounting it. You know, it's not a bad thing, but it's not important.
Okay, but discounting it is different than condemning it.
Right. He does. Yeah. I think that's the part that you've really got to disconnect from what MacArthur is saying. You know, when Paul wants to get rid of something, he condemns it. He says, stop doing it.
And we would expect that if MacArthur's interpretation was correct, then Paul should have been condemning this instead of simply providing guidance and rules and regulations concerning the discounting it.
Because if MacArthur's right, then all Paul's doing is sweeping it under the rug.
Which he should not be doing. If we have born-again believers in the church at Corinth who are temporarily being engulfed by a demon in order to pray to another demon, that needs to stop.
Yeah, it needs to be expelled immediately.
Right, that doesn't need to happen at home. That doesn't need to happen about praying for an interpretation. That Paul doesn't need to say, and I do it too.
Yeah, and he's done it with the guy that's sleeping with his father's wife.
Sure.
Get him out. Turn him over to Satan.
Right.
We're not putting up with
chapter
that in this
five.
Assembly.
Right. He says, I'm not even there, and I can judge already. That needs to stop. When next time you assemble, get the guy out.
Yeah. And then combine that with chapter 10, where if you're doing these things in a pagan idea, you're praying to a demon, not another god. And then you get to this, and he's praying to a counterfeit god, but just keep it on the down low. That doesn't work.
It's very difficult to imagine that from Paul's perspective, it is a greater sin to be sleeping with a woman in a fornicating situation than in a corporate church setting. They are regularly and routinely praying and worshiping a demon.
Yeah. Knowingly or unknowingly, doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Because what MacArthur says is that Paul did write this using tongue versus tongues in such a way to allude to that.
Yeah.
Well, we hope this has been edifying to you. We know that we'll hear from you in your defense of John MacArthur and the legitimacy of his position. We look forward to hearing how we didn't get it right and that MacArthur still has it right. I hope you'll just study a little bit before you send us that comment or note. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.